Good morning, ladies. I'm so excited to be with you this morning and to look through this passage of Scripture. I thought it would be helpful this morning if we start out by refreshing our minds about the background of the book of Mark. You may remember that Mark wrote this book near the middle of the 7th century, sometime around 65 to 70 AD. He most likely wrote it in Rome to Italian Christians. And the reason he wrote it is because they were facing intense persecution and martyrdom at the hands of Nero. That was because around 64 AD, a great fire had swept through Rome, and about 10 of the 14 wards of the city were destroyed. So there were some rumors that Nero had started that fire. And so to take the heat off himself, he actually scapegoated the Christians and blamed the fire on them. And so because of that, Christians were being persecuted, arrested, and even martyred. So in this context, Mark wrote this book to encourage these believers so that they would be strengthened to effectively proclaim the gospel. Well, that's good for us to know. In fact, I think it's especially important for us to know as we come to chapters 12 and 13 this morning. We're going to talk about both chapters today, but for this morning, we're going to do that thing that you're never supposed to do when you're reading, and we're going to skip to the end. And the reason why is because I think that it's the easiest way to understand this very challenging section of Scripture. And I hope that what you walk away with today is not only a deeper understanding of these chapters, but an awareness of how intensely practical it is and how utterly necessary it is for you to live differently because of it. But before we get into the study, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. I'm so grateful that you determined to reveal yourself to us through your word and that you have sovereignly protected it for thousands of years so that we could have it today and feel confident that this is what you need, that what you have given to us that we need so that we might know about you and so that we might be equipped to live in a way that honors you. I pray that as we look at these chapters in Mark today that you would speak to us through your word. Lord, you have a purpose for everything that you allowed to be put into Scripture, and I pray that we would understand your purpose this morning, that you would just give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and Lord, that you would help us to change as a result of what you show us this morning. I pray that you would just, that your word would go forth boldly in spite of me, Lord, and that you would use it mightily in our lives, and I pray this in your son's name, amen. So as I said, we're going to start at the end. So if you haven't already, can you please turn to Mark chapter 13? And as you're turning there, I want to give you a little bit of background on this particular chapter. So maybe you've noticed that up to this point, Mark has really been focusing a lot on the actions of Jesus. And as a result, we don't see a lot of discourse in this book. In fact, chapter 13 represents the longest section of discourse in the entire book. Early in the chapter, we learned that these words were recorded that the words that were recorded in this chapter were spoken by Jesus to Peter, James, John, and Andrew on the Mount of Olives in response to a question that they had asked Jesus. And this portion of Scripture is commonly referred to as the Olivet Discourse. We can set the stage a little bit further by looking at the question and understanding what it is they asked. So we're going to look at verses 1 through 4. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" So that's the question that Jesus is about to answer, but let's pause for a second. As I said earlier, I'm laboring a bit to set the background of this book and even this chapter because I think it's vital to understand what one author called one of the most difficult passages to interpret in the entire canon of Scripture. Okay. So because it is a challenging passage, it helps us to understand all of these background things before going into it. So you may know that Mark, together with Luke and Matthew, make up what are commonly referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. These three books have very similar descriptions of events in the life of Jesus and similar points of view when compared to John. Because of that, we can often see the same account described by three different authors with three different voices. This is often very helpful in having a rich understanding of the events and teachings of Jesus. However, we have to be careful not to lose the point for which our author wrote to the audience he wrote to. Remember, Mark has a specific audience, Italian Christians, and he has a specific purpose to encourage them in their faith and proclamation of the gospel in the face of persecution and difficulty. So to that end, Mark has curated this book. In other words, he doesn't say everything that Matthew and Luke say, and he says some things that they don't say. In fact, here in chapter 13, Mark includes some words of Jesus that most likely weren't spoken on the Mount of Olives, but earlier in his ministry. Because it's important for us to understand why Mark curated what he includes in this chapter, in that sense, I don't think it's really helpful to look at Matthew and Luke, because we might risk moving away from Mark's purpose. However, in the case of the question that was posed by the disciples, I do think that looking at a parallel passage is helpful to give us a clearer understanding of exactly what they were asking him, so that in turn, it helps us to better understand the answer he gave. So with that caveat, let me tell you how Matthew records the question. This is from Matthew 24. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So I think this helps us to understand Jesus' answer better. Here in Matthew, we can see that the disciples understood that Jesus was telling him about the destruction of the temple. But they thought it was going to happen at his second coming, at the end of the age. So in their minds, these three things would happen at once: the destruction of the temple, the second coming of Christ, and the end of the age. They thought they were asking one question. But in reality, these three things weren't going to happen at the same time. This helps us to understand Mark chapter 13 better, because Jesus is answering their question, but it has two parts: things that refer to the destruction of the temple and things that refer to the second coming. So with all of that groundwork laid, now we're going to skip to the very end of chapter 13, and we're going to start to get into this passage. So Jesus is going to tell his disciples what they need to know about his second coming. So let's read verses 32 through 37. "But of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert." So Jesus commands all to be on the alert, and depending on the version of the Bible that you have, it might be translated "stay awake." And that's the translation that I wanted to go with this morning, because we might not all necessarily know exactly what it looks like to be on the alert, but we definitely know what it looks like to be asleep. So what does Jesus want them to know about his second coming? They asked for a sign so that they will know when he's coming, and essentially he said, "You don't need a sign." He mentions some events that will accompany his return, but as for signs leading up to his return so that they will know exactly when it will happen, there are none. In fact, he says, "You can't know. That's a day and an hour that no one knows. Even I don't know. Only my Father knows." Christ is saying, "You think you need to know what the sign will be, but I'm telling you what you really need to know. Be awake." So in chapter 13 alone, we find 19 commands. 19 commands, ladies. And 7 of those commands are related to watching, being alert, or staying awake. This is Mark's main point in this chapter. He's exhorting everyone and wants us all to know that Jesus commands that we stay awake. If we are commanded to stay awake, what does that command mean? Well, here in just these 6 verses, 32 through 37, Jesus actually uses 3 different words that encompass different aspects of this alertness. So the first word we find in verse 33, it's translated "take heed." It means It carries what is seen in the physical realm into the non-physical immaterial realm so that a person can take the needed action. So respond, be aware, and be alert. That's the definition. So this word emphasizes that we are to be watchful and alert so that we can be ready to take the necessary action in response to what we see going on. Also in verse 33, and then again in verse 37, we have a word that's translated, keep on the alert. This word means no sleeping, and figuratively it means staying vigilant without any unnecessary time off. So the use of this word emphasizes that we have to keep on keeping on the alert. We have to stay vigilant, keeping a careful watch without taking time off. And then in verses 34 and 35, we have a word that's translated on the alert. Literally, it means stay awake. Figuratively, it means to be vigilant, responsible, and watchful. So this word emphasizes the need to be vigilant as a responsible thing to do. It is often contrasted with being asleep, as it is here, and it's sometimes translated awake or wake up. In the use of these three different words for watching, being alert, and staying awake, Jesus gives a very robust picture of what he's commanding of all of us. And this is in your notes, so don't have to stress out about writing this down. It is that we need to be continually, constantly vigilant without any unnecessary time off to see what is going on around us so that we can be ready to take the appropriate action in response to what we see going on. So if you're commanded to stay awake, you might wonder, why? Why is it necessary to stay awake? In these chapters, we see three main reasons why you need to stay awake. So you'll be alert regarding his word, so you'll be ready for his return, and so you'll be protected from the dangers of sleeping. So let's look at the first reason, why it's necessary to stay awake. It is necessary to stay awake so you will be alert regarding his word. Well, what does it look like to be alert regarding his word? From this passage, we can see four things that it means. Firstly, be alert regarding his word so that you won't be led astray. So let's start in verse 5. And Jesus began to say to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and will mislead many. And then let's skip down to verse 21. And then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Here we see the command of Jesus to see to it that no one misleads you. That is a command. The word translated see to it here is actually that same word that we just saw in verse 33 where it was translated take heed. So remember, that emphasizes that we're paying attention to what's going on so we can be ready to take the necessary reaction in response to what we see. So more specifically, Jesus is commanding that they be watching out so that no one will mislead them. The word mislead means to lead astray, deceive, or cause to wander. So here Jesus is telling them to, commanding them to be alert and watchful or awake, so that no one can deceive them or cause them to wander away from the truth with false teaching. In their case, specifically false teaching about the Christ and his second coming. Well, they need to be alert for it so that they can take the appropriate action so that they won't be led astray. Jesus wants them and us to know that false teachers will come and the elect are not immune to the dangers they represent. If you are asleep, dear sister, how can you protect yourself? You're commanded to protect yourself from being led astray. It's your responsibility. So how are you doing? Are you awake and alert so that you won't be deceived? Are you holding fast to God's word as the standard by which you measure all the other words that come into your life? Are you taking that responsibility seriously? What voices are you allowing to speak into your life? What friends, websites, authors, podcasts, TV shows, movies, or social media influencers are influencing you? Are you being responsible to measure them all against the truth so that you won't be deceived? But that's not the only reason why we need to be alert. There's another reason to be alert. It is that we need to be alert regarding his word so that you won't be discouraged or frightened. Let's look at verse starting in verse 7. So you might be wondering, how can staying awake help you from being discouraged or frightened, even in the face of difficult circumstances? And I think this section of scripture is helpful to understand that. So starting in verse 7, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of the birth pangs. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues. And you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. So listen to the things that Jesus tells them they can expect. Wars and rumors of wars. Nations will rise up against nation. Kingdom will rise up against kingdom. Earthquakes, famines. You will be delivered over to the courts. You will be flogged in the synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for his sake as a testimony. You will be arrested and handed over. Brother will betray brother to death. A father will betray his child. A child will rise up against their parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of his name. Some of the things that Jesus lists here are specifically things that were going to be experienced by the disciples that he was talking to. But some of them are not unique to them. And with the evidence of other portions of scripture, we can know that some of these things are going to be experienced by his people across the world and across time. In other words, we can expect to experience some of these same things. Here are just a few passages that affirm that. 1 Peter 4:12 to 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. John 15:18. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. John 15:20. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. So just from these three passages, we can see that we can expect suffering and persecution. So why does staying awake help Jesus' listeners to not become discouraged or frightened? Why would it have encouraged Mark's readers, and how can it encourage us? I think the answer is in verse 7. It says, do not be frightened. Those things must take place. Staying awake helps us to remember that Jesus said all these things will happen. Even these incredibly difficult circumstances must happen. Must means it is necessary. It is necessary for these things to happen to advance God's purposes in the world. But he's telling us in advance so that we won't be frightened. It's an encouragement that everything is in God's control. These are things that must take place, not accidental things or things out of God's control. What a comfort that is in the face of difficult circumstances. Isn't it comforting for us as well? Even now, we can relate to some of these things, right? Wars and rumors of wars. Are we witnessing the start of World War III, as some people have predicted? Don't be frightened. Jesus said these things would happen. It is necessary for them to happen. Are you suffering persecution for claiming the name of Christ? Don't be frightened. Has your family turned on you because you are a believer? Don't be frightened. Your Heavenly Father does not allow these things to happen without a purpose. The only reason any of these things is happening is because our good, wise, loving, sovereign God has determined that they are necessary. Don't be frightened. They are all under his control, and each one is being used to accomplish his purposes. And when you know what his word says that believers can expect, and then you see or experience these things yourself, when you are awake, you can endure those things without being frightened, remembering that these things are necessary. So how are you doing? Do you make an effort to know what scripture says so that you will know what to expect so that you won't feel discouraged or frightened in your difficult circumstances? Or maybe to look at it another way, do you focus on your circumstances and let those dictate what you believe about God? Or do you focus on God and let his word and his character dictate what you believe about your circumstances? And that leads us to the third reason why it is necessary to be alert. Be alert regarding his word so that you will know and obey the word. Let's look at starting in verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and the one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house, and the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it might not happen in the winter, for those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now, and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. These 10 verses contain 8 commands, including a command to take heed. And this is the same word again, ladies, where we are supposed to be watching so that we will know how to respond to what we see going on. Now, remember earlier that I said that Jesus is answering their question in two parts: things that refer to the destruction of the temple and things that refer to the second coming. In this section, verses 14 to 23, Jesus is primarily telling them about the destruction of the temple. Well, how do we know that? One quick proof that I can mention is that he commands them to flee. Well, we know that when Christ returns, it will not be possible to flee or escape in any way, and nor is it necessary for his people to flee when he returns. So this can't refer to his second coming. So with that in mind, let's look at what's going on here and how it applies to us on this side of the destruction of the temple. Jesus knows that the destruction of the temple will come, and he knows exactly what's going to lead up to it. So out of pastoral concern, our good shepherd gives him his sheep some commands to follow for their safety and protection. So when they see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, then they need to follow these commands that Jesus gives them. The commands are flee, don't go down off your housetop, don't go in to get anything, don't turn back, pray, don't believe, take heed. And Mark adds this command, let the reader understand, to urge the believers who are reading the scripture to understand or reason it out. It is very possible that at the time that Mark wrote this book, some of these words of Jesus were already being fulfilled because the destruction of the temple was very near. So it's very possible they could have been witnessing this happen. So about 30 years prior to the destruction of the temple, Jesus was commanding those believers in Jerusalem, when you see my word being fulfilled, you will know that the destruction of the temple is near. Respond in obedience to the commands that I've given you for this situation. Do the things that I told you when you see these things coming true. That's the purpose for which I told you in advance, so that you'll know exactly how to act in this situation. That's verse 23, right? But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. Why, Jesus? Why did you tell them in advance? We'll skip down to verses 28 to 31. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So this is where he gives them the analogy of the fig tree. He's drawing this connection. When you see the fig tree put out its leaves, you know what time it is. Well, when you see these things happening in Jerusalem, you'll know what time it is. If you're awake and paying attention, then you will see my word being fulfilled, and you'll know it's time for you to act in obedience. The lesson of the fig tree is related to the destruction of the temple and the signs that Jesus gave them so that they would recognize it. Jesus told them exactly what to expect so they would know what it would look like to obey him in those circumstances. But what about us? Well, it is also necessary for us to stay awake and to take heed so that we can make sure to obey the commands of Christ in the circumstances he has ordained for us. If we're not paying attention to the things going on around us, we likely won't be alert or have discernment to see exactly how Jesus would have us respond in any given situation. So how are you doing, sister? Do you know what the Word of God says, and are you awake, watching, and on the alert to see what's going on around you so you can determine how to obey God in that situation? One thing that is so common that I definitely have done myself is to not want to face difficult circumstances. In some sense, we don't want to know what's going on. We don't want to be alert or see it because it's difficult, right? We might just go, oh no, if I just don't look, I don't have to deal with that, right? But we want to be like ostriches burying our heads in the sand. Well, we can also figuratively bury our heads in the sand, ladies, by escaping into entertainment, vacation, hobbies, recreation, or even relationships. Now, none of those things are bad in and of themselves, but if you're using any of those as a means to escape so that you don't have to face your circumstances, then you're not going to be alert and searching out how to obey. You need to be alert regarding his word so that you will know and obey it. And lastly, you need to be alert regarding his word so that you will have confidence in his word as you see it being fulfilled. Let's look at verse 23. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. And then skip down to 31. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Here Jesus is telling them, look, I'm telling you everything in advance. And if you're awake and you're paying attention, you'll see all of it is happening. Everything I said will come true. It will all come to pass. In fact, there is not a single word of mine that will ever pass away without being fulfilled. This is reminiscent of Matthew, where Jesus said in chapter 5, for truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is all accomplished. What an encouragement. I find this really amazing. Not one single thing that Jesus ever said will pass away or fail to come true, nor will it be overlooked or fail to be accomplished. Every single thing that he said is trustworthy and true. What an encouragement to those who are facing persecution and martyrdom. I can see why Mark included it here, but ladies, this is an encouragement for us too. Jesus tells you to stay awake so that you will notice that his word is being fulfilled, and when you see it being fulfilled, it strengthens your faith to have confidence that the rest of what he said will also be fulfilled. If you're asleep, you won't even notice this is happening. So when Jesus tells them in verses 24 to 27, but in those days after that tribulation, which is the tribulation he's referring to is the destruction of the temple. So in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. They will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the furthest end of earth to the furthest end of heaven. Because he told them in advance, these otherwise scary things can actually comfort instead of frighten them. Well, you can have confidence in the absolute unshakability of Jesus' words. Even if all the powers of heaven are shaken, it doesn't matter. It won't stop him from fulfilling this promise to come and gather his people. What a comfort. Even in the face of the heavens falling apart, we don't need to panic. Jesus will gather us to himself. We can have utter confidence in his promise because heaven and earth will pass away, but his words will not pass away. Knowing that the word of Christ, the scriptures, are completely, utterly trustworthy can give us confidence to cling to all the promises he has given us, which are yet to be fulfilled. As you see him doing what he said in one area or in one person's life, you can have confidence that all the other things he said and all the other promises he made, that they can be completely relied upon. Especially this precious promise that one day he will come and gather you to himself so that you will be with him forever. So how are you doing, dear sister? Are you alert to see King Jesus fulfilling everything he ever promised? Are you completely convinced that all his promises are dependable, and do you trust them? Do you think about his promise to come and gather his people to himself? Are you even confident that he is coming again? Let me exhort you. Think about his coming. Revel in the unshakable reality that one day you will be with him. He will come to gather his people, and we will be with him forever. Have confidence. And now perhaps the most important reason to stay awake is, it is necessary to stay awake so that you will be ready for his return. And we already read this passage earlier. It's from verses 32 to 37, so I won't read it again. But from these verses, we can see two main reasons why it is necessary to stay awake to be ready for his return. You need to be awake to be ready for his return because you don't know when it will happen. Here, Jesus is emphasizing something that we need to take note of. He's emphasizing the fact that the time of his return cannot be known. No one knows when it will happen except our Heavenly Father. And we already talked briefly about this, but Jesus commands all to stay awake because he is coming, and we don't know when. In verse 34 to 35, we need to be like that doorkeeper who doesn't know when his master is returning, so he stays on the alert so that he can be ready at any moment, no matter when the master comes. Ladies, God has a purpose in keeping the day and hour from us. Could he have revealed to us the exact moment when Christ would come again? Absolutely. But in his wisdom and goodness, God has chosen to keep that day from us. One of the reasons for this may certainly be so that we don't get lazy or sleepy. Have you ever been in a situation where you knew the exact time someone was coming and it caused you to be lazy or procrastinate? Some people are smiling, you know what I'm talking about. Back when I was in junior high and my sister was in high school, and we weren't believers, my parents went away on a cruise for their anniversary, and they gave us strict instructions. Do the chores, do not have anyone over. So as soon as they left, we had a big party. Right? We didn't do any of the chores, but we weren't worried about it because they were in the middle of the ocean and we weren't going to get caught, so we didn't care. But on that day when they were coming back, oh, we weren't having a party that day. We were doing chores, right? Because we wanted to look responsible. We didn't want to get caught. And we knew, since we knew when they were coming, you know, we knew we could put it off. Well, in a similar vein of thought, but much more spiritual than my example, the Westminster Confession of Faith says, as Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly and in their adversity, so will he have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because you know not at what hour the Lord may come, and may be ever prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. So how about you? Are you living in such a way that you are ready for his return at any moment? Or will you feel ashamed or caught off guard at his coming? You need to stay awake because you don't know exactly when he will come. But you also need to stay awake because you want to be found at work when he comes. You don't want to be found asleep. That's verse 36, right? He compares himself to that master who gave his servants a task or a job and then went away. And they were exhorted to stay awake because they didn't know when he was coming back, and they want to make sure that they're not asleep when he returns. They want to be found at work, completing the tasks that he had given them before his departure. Similarly, you don't want to be found asleep when Jesus returns. If you're a good servant, you want to be found doing the tasks or the work that he assigned to you. Well, what is that work? Let's look at least one thing that that work certainly does involve. And we're going to skip back to verses 9 to 11. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Again, here in verse 10, we see the use of the word must, which means it is necessary. And I think the literal Greek translation of this verse is really helpful in understanding this verse. It literally says, and to all the nation first, it behooves, or it is necessary, to proclaim the gospel. In other words, it is necessary for you to proclaim the gospel to all the nations first, before the end comes. If you couple that with verses 9 and 11, we get a clear picture that in light of the coming day of the Lord, and in light of the days in which his followers are living, one work that Jesus commanded them to do was to be ready to open their mouths, to give a testimony, to share the gospel, to speak by the power and direction of the Holy Spirit. It is necessary for his followers, for you and I, to open our mouths and speak. And it is necessary to do it with urgency. Remember, the day of his return is unknown. It could be today. Don't delay. It is necessary for the gospel to be proclaimed to all the nations quickly before the end. If you're not awake, you won't have any urgency to do the work that Jesus entrusted to you. So how are you doing, sister? Are you urgently proclaiming the gospel of Jesus to those God has sovereignly brought into your life? Or are you unmoved by their approaching condemnation? If Christ's return is a reason for our comfort, inversely, it is a cause for great fear and trembling to those who are under the judgment of God. Do you even have compassion on them or care about their fate? Proverbs 24 says this: deliver those who are being taken away to death and those who are staggering to slaughter. Oh, hold them back. If you say, see, we did not know this, does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to a man according to his work? You are surrounded on every side by those who are staggering to the slaughter. Are you really going to say to God, we didn't know? But you do know. Let this produce an urgency in you to get to work, to open your mouth, to rescue as many as you can before that day comes when Christ returns and all evangelism will cease. We've seen that it's necessary for you to stay awake so that you can be alert concerning his word and so that you will be ready for his return. And lastly, it is necessary to stay awake so that you will be safe from the dangers of sleeping. We all know that there are safe places to sleep and dangerous places to sleep, right? Like, you can probably fall asleep comfortably in your own bed every night and feel perfectly safe doing that. But would you feel safe falling asleep at the wheel? No, it's not safe, right? I think this analogy is really helpful for understanding how it can be dangerous to fall asleep. Just like it isn't safe to fall asleep at the wheel when you're driving, similarly, it isn't safe for us to be asleep in our day-to-day lives. And to illustrate this point, we're going to take a high-level overview of chapter 12. But we're going to start by looking at the parables. And this starts in verse 1. So if you want to go back to chapter 12, verse 1, we're going to look at this parable that Jesus tells. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the winepress and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. In Mark 11:27, we are told that Jesus is talking to the chief priests, scribes, and elders when he tells this parable. And here in chapter 12, verse 12, we can see that they did realize that he was talking about them. Well, to further understand these Israelite leaders, we can look at Jesus' warning against them in verses 38 to 40. Skip down there. In his teaching, he was saying, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers, these will receive greater condemnation. So these leaders were hypocrites who looked outwardly religious, but whose hearts were far from God. And then last of all, that's just proven by the entirety of chapter 12. The whole chapter is essentially them doing exactly what Jesus accused them of in the parable. The whole chapter shows that their only concern was to trap Jesus so they could get him out of the way because they had rejected him. Well, when we look at the overall content of chapter 12, we can then kind of examine what we know about these religious leaders and see if they were awake or not. It becomes clear really quickly that they were not awake. And I want to just hold them up to this standard, if you will call it that, of what we just saw in chapter 13, to see what it looks like to be the opposite, to be asleep. So the first thing that we see here is those who are sleeping won't be alert regarding his word. Here's one specific example. The fact that they weren't alert regarding his word is proven by their rejection of Christ. The whole Old Testament is God's testimony about the entire course of history moving towards this one glorious moment when God's chosen one, his Messiah, would come into the world and rescue his people. Every Israelite leader would have known the scriptures and would have known that their God is gracious and merciful and that he had given hundreds of prophecies about the Messiah whom he had promised to send to rescue his people. They would have not known all these things when Jesus came in perfect fulfillment to every single one of these prophecies. They should have recognized him, and they should have praised God and glorified him. But what does Jesus say of them in verses 10 to 11? They rejected him. They rejected the Lord Jesus because they weren't alert regarding the word of God. They were asleep. Not only did their sleepiness cause them to reject the one they should have recognized, but it put them in further danger because those who are sleeping won't be ready for his return. Right off the bat, we can see that these religious leaders weren't doing the work that God had entrusted to them. In the parable, they weren't willing to give the owner his share of the produce. And in verses 38 to 40, we see that these religious leaders, they were just doing whatever gave them prestige or honor. They didn't care about the work that God had entrusted to them. They weren't doing it. But there's one more thing to notice from this parable that shows that they're not ready for his return. In verses 6 to 8, where the vine growers discuss killing the son so the inheritance would be theirs. I found it interesting that the vine growers thought if they killed the son, they would get the inheritance. Like, how does that work? That didn't make sense to me. But one commentator said something that I think was really helpful to understand this. He said, they saw the coming of the son as a golden opportunity for seizing the property. They may have inferred from the son's coming that the owner had died. If they did away with his son, then the property would be ownerless and therefore available to the first claimants. So if the owner of the land died and there was no heir, then the first claimant could take possession of the land. Well, who would be in a better position to do that than the ones who were already occupying that land? So, did you get that? They thought the owner was dead. If the owner was dead, there was no accountability for them, and it gave them boldness to murder his son. But they made a fatal miscalculation. The owner wasn't dead. In fact, Jesus says in the parable in verse 9 that what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers. Not only was the owner alive, he was going to come and destroy them. Now, ladies, I know that you realize there is so much in chapters 12 and 13, and I can't like unpack every single thing about this parable, but let me just try to summarize it. Jesus used this parable to show how the religious leaders didn't recognize their status as stewards of what really belonged to God. They didn't give him the fruit that he expected and deserved. So they weren't doing his work, right? They refused to listen to or respect the prophets he sent, and ultimately they killed his son. And because of that, they were headed for their own destruction. Now, I want to be really clear here. They were headed for their own destruction because they had rejected Christ. They rejected his authority over them and even rejected his messianic work on their behalf. They rejected the only one who could save them, and the outcome of that would be their own destruction, or as verse 40 says, their condemnation. Up until now, I've been talking to you ladies as though each one of you were believers who need to evaluate whether you are alert concerning the word of God and ready for his coming. I've been challenging you to examine whether you are awake or asleep, but now I want to address the reality that not each one of you here truly believes in Christ. In this room right now, there are some who have rejected Christ, just like these religious leaders, and for whom his coming means destruction. This is your wake-up call. As I was preparing this lesson, I thought of a time when I got a huge wake-up call, and I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but a long time ago when I was in college, I was driving late at night when I shouldn't have been, and I was very tired. I was driving down Highway 37. I actually fell asleep while I was driving, and my car veered off the road. But on the side of the road, there's that strip of bumps that makes the loud noise, right? So when my car veered off the side, I hit that strip, and then it jolted me awake, and I was able to correct and get back on course. I could have died that day, but the wake-up call put me on course. Let this message jolt you awake today, ladies. If you are one here who has not put your faith in Christ as her Lord and Savior, then you are still under condemnation as a sinner before a holy God. But God is gracious and kind. He doesn't want you to be destroyed. He wants you to come to him. But the only way that a sinner can be made right with God or come to him is by placing their faith in the Lord Jesus, who lived the perfect, sinless life that you should have lived and died the death that you deserved, taking the punishment that your sins had earned and satisfying the wrath of God on your behalf. It is only by faith in him and what he did on your behalf that you can be ready for him to come again. It isn't just what Christ did that saves you, though. You must believe. Scripture tells us that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, but in order to possess that free gift, you must receive it. Will you receive that gift by putting your faith in him today? And for those of you who do know Christ, who have put their faith in him, are you awake? Are you even paying attention to what is going on around you so that you can take the necessary action in response to what you see? And so that you'll be ready for his return. Don't bury your head in the sand. Don't try to sleep your way through life. Wake up. Being awake is the only way to have strength and purpose for day-to-day living, and the only way to be busy at work and ready for him to come again. For my dear sisters who are awake, whose lives show that they are alert regarding his word and ready for his return, press on. Don't grow weary. He is coming again and will gather you to himself. Revelations 22 says, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly.'" And what was John's response to that? "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Continue to live your life in such a way that it proves the desire of your heart is, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, I am so thankful for your word, and I thank you for all of the exhortation that Mark has included for us here. And I pray for each one of us, Lord, that we would not walk away from this message like a man who walks away from a mirror and forgets what he looks like. Lord, we cannot be asleep. We need to be awake. We need to be busy at work. We need to be ready for you to come. We need to have gospel urgency, but Lord, sometimes we just want to bury our heads in the sand. Wake us up, Lord. I pray for these ladies. Help them to apply what they heard today, not just to walk away and say, "Oh yeah, the study of Mark has been great," but not to live differently. No, Lord, challenge them to live differently in light of what you're revealing to them through your word. I'm thankful that your word is living and active, and that it always accomplishes the purposes for which you've sent it. I pray that you would accomplish your purposes for which you gave us your word this morning, and that ultimately you would be glorified because of it. I thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.